Good morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. For you ourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal did not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we are more gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your love, your mercy, and your kindness. And Lord, we just thank you for being a great God, and we thank you for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And as we read your Bible, Lord, we just realize the apostles of old and how they were just sold out to you completely, Lord, without any question, and Apostle Paul especially. Lord, we just thank you for the example that he set. And Lord, we thank you for all those who are gathered here this morning. We thank you for our Pastor Jeff as he brings the word to us, and I just pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be ready to receive the word that you have for us through him. Now, guide us, Lord. Help us be united to love you and to be your disciples. And for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Terry. This morning, we arrive at chapter 2 of our journey through 1 Thessalonians. As you're reading through 1 Thessalonians, I want you to notice that chapters 2 and 3 really stick out because it's basically Paul defending his ministry. That's really what it boils down to, Paul defending his ministry from those who were attacking his character. When you read through, you pick up on some of the things that they were saying about Paul. That's why you, as Terry was reading, you heard Paul say, for instance, in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or from impurity or any attempt to deceive. These are things that he was being accused of by his detractors, that mob that had formed up against him in Thessalonica. And so when I read passages like this, I find tremendous encouragement as a pastor, but in many ways my heart breaks as you listen to Paul make a defense of his ministry there among them. I mean, out of all the things that the apostle experienced, you got to believe that the personal attacks on his character were the things that hurt the most. I mean, he was a man. He was an apostle of the Lord, but he was a man. He was a man who had experienced a lot. I mean, we know that prior to his arrival at Thessalonica, he'd been beaten and thrown into jail. And now he's the subject of just mean-spirited criticism among his detractors there in Thessalonica. And you got to know that those things affected Paul. We know that it had to. You don't come out of that without being scarred. In fact, Paul mentions the suffering that he endures there, and he goes through that. He mentions the suffering that he endured in Philippi. You see him mention that again in verse 2. It seemed that this man was attacked everywhere that he went, which is kind of interesting because modern day American church in many ways would say that all of those hardships that Paul faced were evidence that he was not in the will of God. That's what modern day comfort, prosperity, gospel, church would say about Paul. And yet Paul is right in the center of God's will. And so the opposition that he is facing is not evidence that he is outside of God's will. God is working in the midst of all of the things that Paul is enduring. And we know that after being run out of Thessalonica and Berea, he made his way to Athens, where he was greatly disturbed by the level of idol worship in Athens. We know that because, well, the text tells us that he was. And so he preached. He preached in the synagogue and he preached in the public square. And we find at the end of Acts 17 that some believed, and yet others were seemingly dismissive of his preaching. We'll hear you on this again. And then others mocked him. And we know that from there, chapter 18 tells us he made his way to Corinth, where he awaited the arrival of Silas and Timothy, and from which he wrote this letter. And so again, going through all this man went through, that's more than enough to wear anyone down. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, I think we get a glimpse of Paul's situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul wrote there. Now remember, he's arrived in Corinth, and he tells the Corinthians this: "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Pay close attention here. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Commentators have argued what things might have had Paul in a circumstance or a situation where he would be describing it as in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. But what most agree on is that everything the apostle had gone through had left him somewhat scarred. And as noted before, Paul arrived in Corinth awaiting news from Timothy and Silas, who were coming with news of what was taking place in Thessalonica. And some of that news was what was going on with Paul's detractors. And again, if you read through chapters 2 and 3, you can pick up on some of the things that Paul's opponents were saying about him. They attacked his integrity. They attacked his motives. They accused him of being in it for personal gain. They pointed to his disappearance. Well, what it was, his seeming disappearance, because he left. They pointed to the fact that he was absent as definitive proof that he was a fraud. It was a full-on character assassination. They sought to completely discredit Paul, and they wanted everyone to hear their message about him. And so that's much of that gives context to chapters 2 and 3. And as I noted before, with everything that Paul has endured, I mean, conventional wisdom says pack up and go home, right? And that's what conventional wisdom says. We even spiritualize that. God is obviously not in this, Paul, because you're getting arrested and beaten and all these things are happening. Just pack up, go home, be quiet. Enjoy your life. Try not to offend anyone. I mean, you know you shouldn't talk about politics nor religion anyway, right? Too bad Baptists have gotten over the don't talk about politics thing, because they'll preach to you the gospel of their politician, but they're still silent about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another sermon. Paul realizes that being quiet about Jesus is not our pathway. As believers, we cannot keep silent. As Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot but speak about what we have seen and heard. We cannot cease serving the Lord. We cannot cease preaching the gospel. We cannot cease striving to live hope-filled, holy lives in the midst of a dark and dying world. We cannot cease to be light in the darkness. In short, we cannot quit. That's what you see in the Apostle Paul here. He did not quit. And here's why he did not quit and why we cannot quit. Number one, we must not quit. We cannot quit because God has called us. God has called us. Look at verse 1. Paul says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, you remember that being in this region was not originally on Paul's agenda. Okay? This is not where Paul intended to go. He had not set out on this journey going, I think while I'm out, I'll go over into Macedonia. Right? That's not how he had mapped this out. And we know this by looking at Acts chapter 16. Remember what the text says there. We read in verse 6 and following, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so that's where Paul wanted to go. That's where he intended to go. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You getting this? Redirected. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they came to Macedonia because God had called them to preach the gospel there. And they came to Thessalonica just after leaving Philippi. They were on mission for Christ. And that's what Paul and his team had to constantly remind themselves over and over again. We are on mission for the Lord. They had to remind themselves of that over and over again because they received anything but a red carpet welcome everywhere that they went. And so here in verse 1, Paul declares that their coming was not in vain. It's an interesting term. It's probably best understood to understand the term this way, empty of purpose. That's really what the word implies there. In other words, Paul is saying that their coming to Thessalonica was not empty of purpose. Instead, they were there on mission from God to declare the gospel, and so they did. And he argues they did so even in the midst of conflict. In fact, Paul notes in verse 2 that even the shameful treatment they received in Philippi did not stop them from preaching the gospel. And so then neither did the conflict in Thessalonica. So that in spite of heavy resistance, which is satanic at its root, the gospel was being advanced and the church was established in both Philippi and in Thessalonica. I can imagine that understanding that God had called them there to preach the gospel fueled the apostle to keep going regardless of consequence. I mean, the apostle Paul had learned to see God's sovereignty in the journey that he had been set on. So that he was not going into Thessalonica without purpose. He was not beaten and thrown into jail without purpose. You following this? He was not put in the inner cell of that jail without purpose. It wasn't in vain. In each of those places, there were people who needed the gospel. And Paul was sent there by God to preach that gospel to them. I mean, think about it. How would the jailer and the inmates had heard the gospel had Paul not been chained and placed in the jail? So it's important to remember the sovereignty of God in all of these places. It's like Paul had learned to answer a very important question. The question being, why does God have me here? That's a question we should always be asking ourselves. Why does God have me here? And his answer to that is basically this. He has me here to glorify God by using me to make his glory known. All right, that's why I'm here. So you can imagine Paul. Now then, I'm not just a prisoner in Philippi. Instead, I am a missionary of God who now has a jail ministry at Philippi. And so what does Paul do in the jail? He proclaims the gospel. And the Spirit moves. And people are saved. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been going through, we just started, if you want to join us, we just started a journey through the Gospel of John. And this past week, we were looking at verse 6 through 8 in part. That was part of the text we looked at, verses 6 through 8, so that our attention was drawn to John the Baptist. And it says this in John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 of John the Baptist. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We noted on Wednesday night that what we learned there about John is not only true of him, not only true of Paul, not only true of Peter, but in a very real sense is true of you and me as believers. I mean, think about it. We are people who have been sent by God. You are a sent one. All right? You have been led. You hear people say all the time, I'll share my faith when I feel led. All right? You're led. Okay? You're already sent. Now all you gotta do is open your mouth and declare. All right? There's a man sent by God to bear witness. He didn't have to ask this question. God, am I supposed to bear witness about this light? He was sent by God to bear witness about the light. We are a people who have been sent by God to bear witness about the light so that all might believe. That's what the text says. In other words, we're to take this news about Jesus with us wherever we go, wherever we are. We're to bear witness about the one who is the light. You might also add not only where we are, but whatever situation we are in. We are in that situation to bear witness about the light. So whether I am at work or at play, I'm to bear witness about the light. If I am in the midst of ease, I am to bear witness about the light. If I am in the midst of pain and suffering, what am I to do? Bear witness about the light. In other words, all of those things become context for me to bear witness about the light. That means that everything in your life has purpose. Nothing that you're going through is in vain. Your job is not without purpose. We talked about that on Wednesday night too. I mean, man, if your job is to make coat hangers, you can become real distressed with just going to work every day and being a person who makes coat hangers, can't you? Well, all I do is go to work and make coat hangers. Well, if you understand your being placed there by God to bear witness about the light, then you're not merely one who goes to work every day to make coat hangers, are you? You're one who's on mission in a coat hanger factory to bear witness about the light. You see, it gives purpose to everything. Your job is not without purpose. Your retirement is not without purpose. Your pain is not without purpose. We are to carry the message of Jesus with us wherever we go. Paul said, we did not come to you without purpose. Right? We came to you with purpose, and that purpose was to declare the one who is himself the light. And so God has called us. That's why we cannot quit. Number two, God emboldens us. God emboldens us. Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And so Paul says he had boldness in our God. It's an interesting term. It basically means confidence. Carries the idea of freedom of speech. It was a term that came up in our study through 1 John. If you'll turn back over there in chapter 2, I want to show you a couple of places where we find this same word. Chapter 2, verse 28. There John wrote, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. There's the word, same word. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then over in chapter 3, we find the word again. Although I forgot over in chapter 3 where the word was. But it's in verse 21. There he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. It's the same word. In both of those instances, he's talking about our confidence before God. When we're standing before God, when Jesus appears, we'll have confidence, we'll have boldness, we will not shrink back. You got it? There he's talking about confidence before God. Here over in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about confidence in God before man. All right, so certainly if you have confidence before God, you have confidence in God before man, right? I mean, that's what he's arguing for here. He says that he had confidence in God. In other words, I am believing God. I'm believing that God is the one whom we are to obey. I'm believing that God has commissioned me to open my mouth to preach this gospel. Therefore, no one else has the authority to tell me to be silent. All right, so this is what he's saying. I have freedom of speech because God himself has commissioned me to open my mouth and proclaim this news of the Savior. And so he determined that he was going to preach about this Christ who came and died on the cross for sinners. Because he knew that this Christ must be proclaimed. This is the Christ who saves us from the wrath to come, and without him, no one would be saved. And so he must preach this gospel. We see an example of this boldness over in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Why don't you turn there real quick? Acts chapter 4, fascinating passage of scripture. I'm going to read a lot of this, man. So much here. Listen to what the Bible says, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 4. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I'll tell you that what the response from lostness is going to be from the preaching of the gospel. At least they're going to be greatly annoyed, right? They're greatly annoyed by this. And so verse 3, and they arrested them. What'd they arrest them for, folks? For, again, teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest. I have a funny joke about that later. You get with me if you want to be interested. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Oh, Peter, man. He's like, I'm so glad you asked. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. This is some seeker-friendly stuff here, isn't it? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And now when they saw the... There's that word again. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. In the Greek, it like literally reads ignoramus. They didn't think very much of them. They were astonished at their boldness, though. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You get that? Speak in any name you want to. Quit speaking in this name. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You ever thought to yourself, man, if only I had that kind of boldness. If only I had boldness to open my mouth and to speak the gospel. If only I could just open my mouth. If only I had the boldness to open my mouth and to share this good news with my friend or my dad or whoever it is. You ever just thought that if I just had this kind of boldness? Well, there is a cure for that. And we find it when we continue reading. Verse 23. "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them." What did they say, folks? "Quit preaching in this name. We're going to punish you." Right? "We're going to get you if you don't quit preaching in this name." "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord.'" That's the way you should start prayer, man, right? Sovereign Lord. The one who is in control of it all. Right? God, you are Lord over it all. It's all yours. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's sovereignty. Okay? You know what they're saying? All of those people gathered together against your servant Jesus, and even through all of their rage and their sinful behaviors, they ended up taking, what they ended up doing was carrying out your predestined determined plan. Because you determined that Christ should die on the cross. You're in charge of it all, Lord. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." What do they ask them? What do they ask God for? "God, hide us in caves." All right? They're going to come get us, Lord. We need to be hidden in caves. "Let us go home and hide." Is that what they pray for? No. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all," here's that word again, "boldness." Grant us boldness, God. Grant us boldness to continue to speak your word even in the face of their threats. "While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What's it look like when you're filled in with the Holy Spirit in that way? Well, this is what you do. You continue to speak the word of God with, here's that word again, boldness. You ever wanted that kind of boldness? Well, have you thought about asking God for it? That's exactly what we find these believers doing here. Paul said, "Look, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. This past week, Pastor John MacArthur made news because he defied a court order to hold worship service. Federal court had issued a cease and desist against the church. And MacArthur, pastor of the church, chose to defy that order under threat of going to jail. I'm astonished. I mean, it blows my mind because I have to be reminded that we're not talking about first century Thessalonica here, right? This is 21st century America, right? Land of the free. And here's a pastor being threatened with jail if he holds church. This is what MacArthur said on the news. He said, "We received a letter with a threat that we could be fined or I could go to jail for a maximum of 6 months. He continued, "My biblical hero, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Apostle Paul. And when he went into a town, he didn't ask what the hotel was like. He asked what the jail was like because he knew that's where he was going to spend his time." So I don't mind being a little apostolic if they want to tuck me in a jail. I'm open for a jail ministry. I've done a lot of other ministries and haven't had the opportunity to do that one. So bring it on. One of the things I've always admired about MacArthur is his high view of Scripture. If he's convinced that the Scripture is on his side, it is there that he will stand, because his boldness, you might say, is in God. Let it be so of us. Let our boldness be in God. May we open our mouths to declare the good news of the Christ who came and died for sinners. God emboldens us. That's why we can't quit. Number three, why can't we quit? Well, because God is the one we desire to please. Verse 3. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Paul was not seeking to please man. He was seeking to please God. He argues that God is the one who approves his messengers and who entrusts his messengers with the gospel. And so he came there not with a goal to please men, but to please God. And since the goal was to please God, he came with a simple gospel appeal. All right, he wasn't there to pull any tricks, right? Notice what he says in verse 3, that his appeal did not spring from error. In other words, he was not there to preach anything but the truth. He was not there to preach anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was there to proclaim that Christ died on the cross to save sinners from the wrath to come, and to make them children of God by faith. He did not come to them preaching a false gospel. He did not come promising things that God never promised. He did not come diluting the gospel with false promises. He came and declared Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was not trying to make false converts. He was not merely interested in upping some baptism numbers. He wanted real disciples. And so he preached the real gospel. So my appeal to you did not spring from error. He further said that his appeal did not spring from impurity. These are things that he was being accused of. I believe the NIV captures that rightly when it translates it impure motives. Paul's motives were pure. He did not come there for personal gain. To the contrary, everywhere Paul went, it was in spite of. He wasn't gaining anything. He was being hurt. It was costing him in lots of ways to be wherever he was. He was not gaining anything of worldly value. In fact, look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul and his team did not come there to get anything. They came to give. They came to give the life-saving gospel, to see God create there in Thessalonica a local expression of his church. Look how he continued in verse 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. You can almost hear Paul saying, we never saw you as a means to an end for us. We did not come to try to take advantage of you in any way. Instead, we loved you. We loved you as the family in Christ that you are. Our motives were pure. And then notice that he says that his appeal did not spring from any attempt to deceive. The NIV renders it this way. I like this rendering. It says, nor are we trying to trick you. They did not come there with an old bait and switch program. Right? They were up front. I'll tell you my experience with bait and switch as a lost person. Several years ago, I was given some tickets. Was told that they were tickets to see comedian Jerry Clower. All right. Now, from Mississippi, Jerry Clower is redneck royalty. All right. I was really happy to receive these tickets to go see Jerry Clower, man. All right. And I was given four. So I had one for Christy, and I was dating at the time, and then also tickets for some friends. So off we go. We're going to go over here to the local convention center to see Jerry Clower. We get in there, and he comes out, and I'm starting to gather that there's something sneaky happening here when they started wanting my info when I came in the door. Like, I've never had that happen at a concert or anything. So I knew something was up. I started to smell it. And so we take our seats. Place is packed, man. And Clower comes out, and he tells like four jokes. And then says he's turning it over to somebody else. And so then he leaves, and a preacher comes out and starts preaching. I looked over at Christy, and I said, we have been duped. That's bait and switch, right? That's what that is. It wasn't up front, right? It wasn't. It was bait and switch. You're coming to see Jerry Clower. No, that's not what we're coming for. You've used Jerry Clower as bait to get us there so that you could preach to us. It's okay. Just say that up front. You see that? You see what I'm saying? That's trickery. That's not honesty. So you know what we did? We got up and left. All right? I didn't come to Christ through that means. I came to Christ when a lady had boldness in God to share the gospel with me at work. She was upfront about it. She didn't try to sneak it in, man. She was upfront about it. That's what Paul is saying here. We weren't trying to trick you. John Stott in his commentary said this. There was nothing devious about their methods. They made no attempt to induce conversions. For example, either by concealing the cost of discipleship or by offering fraudulent blessings. I'm here to tell you, the church in America really needs to lean in here and listen. Because far too long, the church in America has played this game of seeking to entertain people into the kingdom. That's why people look for a church based on what it can do for them. Right? How can you keep me entertained while I'm there? And it's a sick cycle, because it goes like this. Entertain them in, so you can get them in the tank. Count the numbers. And then you got to keep entertaining them. Because if there's a church that comes up with a better entertainment program than your entertainment program, then they're going to go over to that church to that entertainment program. That is the sick cycle of American church. Paul says, we weren't trying to trick you, man. There was no deception in our methods. We were up front. We came and we preached the gospel. My motives were pure. My message was true. And my methods were clear and straight forward. I was not trying to please man. I was trying to please God. God entrusted me with the gospel. That's what he's saying here. God is the only one that we have to please. You realize how liberating that is? How liberating is it when you realize that the only one you have to please is God? That unchains you from the shackles of man-pleasing, doesn't it? From worrying about what Janet thinks about the shirt that I have on. Right? Or what my friends think about my shoes. It liberates me from being controlled by people. Understanding that Christ alone is my Lord. I read a great story this week told by W.A. Criswell, longtime Southern Baptist pastor. It went like this. Criswell said, it was a story about a train master. He said the train master was responsible for the smooth operation of a busy train depot. The train master was constantly getting cussed out and ridiculed by angry customers. Even still, he maintained his composure and did his job. In the face of verbal abuse, the man just kept answering questions from angry passengers, giving them directions and maintaining a smooth operation. And so a passerby took notice of that and commended him for what he saw as a very obvious display of grace and tact as he juggled his many responsibilities. And the passerby asked, "How do you do it? With so many hurried people, disgruntled and angry, how do you maintain your composure?" And the train master replied, "Why, it's no big deal. I do not have all of those people to please. I only have to please one man." And he pointed up to an office and to a window on the second floor, and he said, "My master sits in that office, and it is he alone that I have to please." Criswell's point, of course, was that when you stop trying to please man and only seek to please God, you realize a great liberation, and it frees you up to speak and to serve our God. My friends, may that be so of us. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, you see, this is the gospel that Paul went into Thessalonica and Philippi, wherever he went. It's where what he went in to preach. That Christ came into the world to die on the cross for sinners. He came in the world and lived a life that you couldn't live. And then he went to the cross, where on the cross he suffered the penalty that your sin deserves. He took your punishment for you on the cross. He died and rose again. And as the living Lord, this is what he offers to do for you. He offers to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you from unrighteousness, to make you justified before God, to make you to become a child of God by faith. If you'll only come to him, turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, believe, he will save you. Cry out to him wherever you're at right now. Agree with him that you're a sinner and call on Jesus to save you. He will. He's a mighty Savior. Lord, we love you. God, thank you for this reminder from your word today, Lord. Lord, it is you who called us. Therefore, the world doesn't have the authority to shut us up. It is you who emboldens us, Lord. Lord, we pray for continued holy boldness to declare this gospel, even as hostility heats up, Lord. Give us boldness, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we have no one to please but you, and that, Lord, you are pleased with obedience. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be obedient in you, to obey you and you alone, Lord. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.